This episode is brought to you by the Master of Arts in Catholic Education program at the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology. Dedicated to the renewal of Catholic education, this degree equips school teachers and administrators to bring Christ to the center of every classroom through a focus on sacred scripture, theology, Christian anthropology, and the traditional liberal arts. Learn more at augustine.edu/MACE. R.J. Snell joins us today. He is Director of Academic Programs at the Witherspoon Institute in Princeton, New Jersey. He's the editor of Public Discourse, an excellent journal that I know many of our listeners watch every week. And his books include Acadia and Its Discontents, Metaphysical Boredom in an Empire of Desire. And there's a new book out entitled Lost in the Chaos, Immanence, Despair, Hope. That's our topic today. We've known each other. Welcome, RJ, first name basis.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. Really good to be with you. Appreciate the chance to chat.
Your title is a riff on a book by Walker Percy. You talk about it in the opening pages. What did that previous book, Lost in the Cosmos, what did it say? And what do you mean by moving from cosmos to your title, Chaos?
Well, I've been a big fan of Percy's Lost in the Cosmos for a long time. So it came out in 1983. He's responding to, you know, the famous book, and I think it was a PBS miniseries, Cosmos. You know, we're just stardust. And if we're just stardust, Percy is asking, what in the world is meaning? How can we understand subjectivity in the individual? You know, Percy had spent a lot of time thinking and through the lens of 20th century existentialism. As a young man, when he had tuberculosis, he had read a lot of Gabriel Marcel. He'd spent a lot of time with Kierkegaard. And he was pretty convinced that the conditions under which the late 20th century person found him or herself was not a good one to be an individual. We had lost ourselves. Lost in the Cosmos begins with these hilarious, wonderful thought experiments. Then there's a very strange section on semiotics and language theory, and then a sort of bizarre science fiction ending at the end of time. My sense of the thing, and I'm not sure that I'm right about this, my hunch is I'm right, is that from 1983 to 2023, the book came out in December of 2023, mine, that things have changed even more significantly. And here's a story I like to tell. A couple years ago, I was reading with some bright undergraduates some Camus. I like reading Camus. I think Camus is an authentic Sartre. I think Sartre is a poser, and I think Camus is the real deal. And there's this one student, super bright, who was unaffected by Camus. I asked her why, and this was her response to me. She said, look, my whole education, my parents, my church, my pastors, my success, has taught me to keep the kind of existentialist questions at a great distance so that they don't affect me and get in the way of a productive, accomplished, bespoke life. And here was the analogy she used, and I've never forgot it. She asked me, have you ever had laughing gas at the dentist? I said, yeah, I have. She said, laughing gas is different than other forms of anesthesia. You're still aware that there's pain, but it's sort of out there in the world somehow. It's not really happening to you, but you're aware of the pain. She said, that's what Camus is like for me. That's what existentialist concerns are. I'm aware that they're there in the world, but they don't touch me. And I don't want them to touch me so that I can be free to be an accomplished elite member of society. Well, here's my sense of the thing. If Percy is having certain kind of existentialist questions in response to us being lost in the cosmos, we're just stardust in a world of order. I think things are different now, and chaos is a better way of understanding where we're at, because cosmos implying some sort of universal order in which Percy is trying to ask questions of the meaning of life. That's not where we're at. What Luc Ferry calls the solvent of rational critique that early modern thought gave to us, sort of amped up on meth in postmodernity, that solvent has gone even farther and has dissolved even more of our critical faculties, our sense of identity, our sense of ourself. So we're better understood as lost in the chaos than lost in the cosmos.
Very good.
That's not a critique of Percy. I love the book. I just think that things have changed.
Yeah, yeah. You move in your argument further to another writer, Elena Ferrante. You've got a very good phrase in the description there, quote, the self-imposed reality of the modern person that somehow she dramatizes. What are the important works there? Why do they set things up for you? Or how?
Yeah, I mean, so Ferrante is most famous for the four volumes of the Neapolitan series, which starts with My Brilliant Friend. I think there's two or maybe three seasons of an HBO show on that. It's in Italian, but was done by HBO. The novellas are being turned into films. She's sort of famous in some ways because nobody knows who she is. It's a pen name. I gather in Italy you can make a small fortune by identifying, you know, who this is. Ferrante doesn't tend to give interviews, and so, you know, there's a sort of mystique there.
Mm-hmm.
I like her a lot, though, because I think she's relentless in her depictions of the modern condition without any reliance on idolatry. So religion is absent in the novels. You know, I don't think religion's an idolatry, but she does. But Marxism has been tried and failed and set aside. There's no international order. Like, there's no EU regulations flying in from the side to save us. Feminism has been tried and rejected. So, you know, all of the isms that so many European intellectuals still kind of hold on to in some way, Ferrante thinks they just don't work. And the novella, which I'm most intrigued with and use in this book, which is the Days of Abandonment, has this what I take to be incredibly powerful scene of a woman, Olga, abandoned by her husband, who's abandoned her not for the woman that Olga thinks that Mario has abandoned her for, but for the daughter of the woman that Olga thinks that Mario. So, you know, there's like a gut punch to her. And she becomes convinced that she's going to turn into the poverella, the poor woman who was a woman of her own childhood in a poor section of Naples who had been abandoned by her husband, who kind of shuffled around without identity or purpose. Olga feels that she's losing herself. And in this one dramatic scene, kind of the core of the book, she wakes up in the morning and she's in a profound vertigo of both space and time. She's hanging off her bed sideways, so she doesn't recognize where she is spatially. She messes up the grammatical tenses of past, present, and future. She loses a sense of her own subjectivity. She starts to refer to herself in the third person, these sorts of things. Her son has been ill. The dog is dying, maybe poisoned. The dog crawls into Mario's study as if the father could save her. The ill son is calling for daddy, but there's no daddy to save, right? The father figure, the God figure is gone. But she also can't get out of the room. Because she thought Mario was sneaking in to steal things from her, she's had the door reinforced and double bolted, and the key won't turn and she can't get the door open. She's forgotten to pay the phone bill because it's what the husband used to do, so she can't get connection. She has, in a fit of rage, broken the cell phone, and she's beginning to physically and verbally abuse her daughter. She's losing touch with herself. It's this sense of this, I think, of the imposition self-imposed by the modern person of radical imminence, locked in a room, right? The imminent frame in Taylor's phrase. No transcendence, no way to get out, no lifeline or landline of prayer or ritual or religion, and no daddy to save us. So at one moment in the book, the dog dies. It's a very intense scene. The dog dies in a final bark in horror. The son is yelling for father. The daughter has put on Olga's makeup and a wig, prompting Olga to furiously wash the makeup off so that she doesn't turn into her, like a woman who has had these parasites, these children who have removed her identity and chewed her like a living cud. You know, just this horror of motherhood or the future or the generation of life. And at that moment, there's a knock on the door and the daughter says, "It's daddy, it's daddy." But it's not dad because there is no father to step in. There's no more God. I think it's a pretty intense scene of the self-imposition of a life after God, without God, and a sense that there's not a tragedy to be had here. The experience of the death of God is not something that one can bemoan, and yet we're trapped. We're just utterly trapped, and what awaits us is death.
Now, you know, you read that in your description there. You know, one wants to say, why would anyone want to live in this world? But you actually point out the great temptation or lure or promise is autonomy,
yeah.
Right?
The magic freedom. Word of the day, autonomy, yeah. Autonomy. Yeah, it's the overarching good, which has no content and which sweeps before it or chews up in its relentless maw, you know, any substantial vision of life, any substantive vision of the good. Everything gives way.
And so the promise was, right, liberation. But we look around, and I think in a way that the historical verdict is in. We see bewilderment, anxiety. Millennials aren't doing so well. Gen Z may do worse. Who knows yet? But let's get back to a term you use, and you know some of our listeners probably know this term. But go ahead and give us what is the imminent frame, and it comes out of the. Go ahead and tell us where the source of that the metaphor and what it means.
Good, thanks. So in the book, I'm pretty uncritical in using Charles Taylor's A Secular Age. There's good criticisms to be had of Charles Taylor, and I'm open to some of those. But I think his story in the main is a helpful diagnostic tool of where we find ourselves. And I don't want to be so sophisticated that I don't want to accept his description, because I think it's a pretty good one. You know, it's an 800-page book, but the short version is there was a time in which in the West, people believed in a kind of white magic. They viewed themselves as being porous. So there was a kind of openness to charge or force in the world. One of the examples that he uses that I like so much is Candlemas. So you took your candle to be blessed at Candlemas. The Paschal candle itself is not a mere candle, but it's infused with the power of the church, right? We still use the Paschal candle to exorcise the water before baptism, or at least on the Easter vigil we do. So there was forces in the world, both malevolent and benevolent, and we were somewhat open to them. The evil eye could do something to us. The Paschal candle could keep demons away, that sort of thing, right? So a vision of white magic. He says that's an enchanted world. The enchanted world goes away. We begin to think of ourselves as buffered. Not only do objects in the world not have forces which can transfer, but we're autonomous because we're buffered. There's a barrier between us and these charged forces in the world. We're self-determined, we're self-actualized. Well, that seems good because we now have a kind of freedom from fear, right? We stride into the world as real adults now, free from super... You can imagine all the Enlightenment stories here, right?
Yeah,
free
yeah.
from superstition, free from tradition.
No more wars of religion.
No more wars. All the hierarchy goes away, right? We don't have two speeds of the religious and the lay. Everyone can be brought up in this grand age of reform. We're going to have education, the state, arts, everything will be fine. What happens, though, Taylor says, is when you remove enchantment and we become so buffered, you get what he calls exclusive humanism. There's always been, well, I don't know, it's not true to say always, but history is full of humanisms, right? The humanism of Florence or the humanism of Athens. But they weren't exclusive. They didn't preclude, as part of their very definition, a sense of human flourishing, which was more than merely human. They made a reference to the divine or the deity or to God in some fashion. They had a piety for the past and the future. They believed in more than, you know, clean air, clean water, and clear skin. Mm-hmm. Exclusive humanism defines human flourishing, fullness, thriving in utterly imminent ways. Good GDP, life expectancy, lowered infant mortality, all of which are good things, but that's it. Those are the exclusive options. Mm-hmm. The conditional possibility of that is that reality is viewed as a picture frame, and only what's within the picture frame is real, right? That's immanence. Anything which transcends the picture frame is either not real, or you can view it as being real. Taylor thinks that there's a supernova of religion that happens in modernity. We get all sorts of new weird religious voices out there, but they're merely edifying. They're just subjective. They're not to be taken too seriously. So things like the naked public square or liberal neutrality or the secular state or radical immanence, that's all that there is. And the tools that we have for human flourishing can be understood without making reference to the divine or the beyond or the transcendence. And that becomes not just a possibility, but the condition of human flourishing. We're better off if we don't make reference to God. That's the imminent frame.
Right, right. And
that's the room that Olga's trapped in the novella.
Right, right. And so Taylor talks about sort of an explosion of these alternative, you know, whatever, faiths. And you talk about that. You actually say, I think you use the term haunted, that the modern age may have gotten rid of faith, I mean, at least in sort of as a dominant outlook, but it's still haunted.
It's haunted.
By faith as well. And that's what gives us these false hopes that you lay out. There are three big false hopes. And just a few symptoms of that you bring out very nicely. In a time of chaos, it's easy to slide into, you say, moral panics. And, you know, you want to think, well, wait a minute. I mean, what is the status of morality? I guess, is morality within the image of whatever's the common good, right? Good for people, right? Good for the flourishing conceived in these entirely imminent ways. Well, actually, maybe tell us, what is a moral panic? And what are some, how does this fit into your argument?
Yeah, so, you know, Taylor doesn't believe the subtraction theory. Modernity does not mean that religion will just inevitably slide off of stage forever, right? It's not that version. Secularity for Taylor is about the conditions of belief. So some people will keep belief. It's possible to have belief, of course, and be a good modern person. What happens is the difference of how it is that we come to believe or what is taken as a live option. And what changes primarily is a sense of fullness or human flourishing, a world where human well-being cannot be understood without making reference to God, right? The life of the saint, the life of holiness. To a world where the flourishing human can be understood without reference to God. Well, let's take seriously the idea that we can live in a world in which human flourishing not only can be understood without making reference to God, but is best understood without making reference to God. Okay, yeah. Everything is up to us. You know, the old insurance policies, well, they probably still say this, make reference to acts of God. So yeah, if an act of God occurs, right, they're not going to cover your house.
A flood.
But there are no acts of God. So why did New Orleans flood in Katrina? Because the Army Corps of Engineers made the walls not high enough. Somebody's to blame and it ain't God. So there is a kind of built-in conditions for moral panic. So why is there famine? Because humans didn't solve famine. Why is there plague? Because somebody didn't solve plague, or somebody opened up the Pandora's box in China or who knows where, right? Why is there war? Because we didn't do our diplomacy correct. Why is there shortfalls in the economy? Why are there the poor? Why don't people respect autonomy? Why don't we have, you know, a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage? Because somebody didn't deliver as promised. Someone failed. Well, moral panic is pretty natural to the human condition. You know, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I'm full of moral panic. Look at the world my children have to be raised in. Yeah, it's pretty grim out there. But yet, my moral panic is tempered, limited, controlled by a sense that there's another more than merely human agency involved, that God's providence is at work, that God entered human history, continues to work in human history, and that there is more than humans to blame and more than humans to turn to for salvation. The modern senses of hope, right? I look at three here in the book, and I think that they're idols, right? IDYLLS. They promise a bucolic pastoral future that covers over the actual darkness beneath, but they're also idols in the sense of false gods or false visions of hope. They promise to deliver something to solve the moral panic, but they can't do it. And so they give us only hope that the world will be better rather than hope in the agency of God. That's a distinction that Gabriel Marcel makes. And so the moral panic is pretty intense. Only we can solve the problem. We can solve the problem. Even death is optional. It's just a hardware problem. So why are people still dying? Panic, panic, panic.
Right.
And so,
right.
You know, I love this line I steal from Bill McClay, the great Bill McClay. Moderns with their technology and mastery and science were promised perpetual peace, the betterment of man's lot, that they should all become, in a sense, the Ubermenschen. And instead, they become obsessive compulsive hand washers, because if they get sick, it's their fault. That's a kind of intense moral panic.
Right, right, right. Another phenomenon from this is, you say, total politics. You have another phrase, politics as ultimate. and you put hyphens in that. What is this phenomenon? Why is it that it's all politics? Some people, I mean, everything is politics for them. Why this result?
If we believe in the imminent frame, one, and if we believe that can implies ought, as opposed to ought implies can, which is the old moral notion, so we can do it, so we ought to do it. We can cure Down syndrome. Cure, I'm using scare quotes here, which you can't see, of course, on the podcast. And we can cure Down syndrome, so we ought to cure Down syndrome. We can cure death, so we ought to cure death. That leads to the malaise of mastery, a sense that only bad things happen because we didn't resolve them.
Yeah.
That's a removal of the world, I think, of grace and a removal of the world of patience. I also think it's a removal of the world of a kind of sane, well-tempered vision of politics, which, think of Aristotle in the Nicomachean Ethics, the well-schooled person knows what level of certainty to ask from various disciplines. You don't ask for probability from a geometer, and you don't ask for certainty from a rhetorician. I also think you don't ask for certainty from a politician.
Yeah.
If you don't believe in imminence only, and you don't believe in mastery only, and you believe thus that politics is about the art of the possible, the art of prudence, about the truth of action as it can really be done by limited, finite, fallible human beings, for whom death is not the end of things, politics is pretty clearly placed into the second position. Things like theology are first, or philosophy are first. Yeah, religion is first. Politics is second. Now, I mean to dethrone politics. I don't mean to demean politics. We need to have a politics. I think we're social and political animals. I believe in common agency and common action. There's good policy. There's bad policy. We ought to act. We ought to act collectively. Politics is really important. People live and die. Nations flourish or decline based on politics. Politics is ultimate is the sense that politics is total in two ways. One, I should say politics is total means two things. One, it's ultimate. It covers everything. Nothing gets to be safe from the political realm. Think about the busybodies who want to interfere with civil associations and family life and the club, right? They want it all to be political. And they want politics to be final, meaning there are no sources of authority which could call into question political judgments. So politics is about everything, right? Think of the old feminist slogan, politics is personal and personal is political. It's everything.
Everything. Yeah.
You don't get to you never get to sink into your private den to think your own thoughts and read Tacitus. Everything's political. And political is the ultimate and final authority of everything, and it bows before no other authority. I think of that as a kind of idolatry about the political, and it makes everything too urgent, too serious, too robust, and we can never just disagree about politics. Like, you think the marginal tax rate should be 28%, I think it should be 22%. We can't just disagree. You're wicked.
One of us has to die.
One of us has to die.
That's right.
And it should be you.
No,
it shouldn't
you.
Be me.
Well, you know, RJ, on the total nature of this, I mean, I've seen this before, and you've probably seen it, where, you know, on a college campus, a little conservative center will open or be proposed, and it's just a tiny little square footage in this gigantic campus. You're talking about a slice, less than 1% of campus space is devoted to a conservative or traditionalist repository of some kind, and it really bothers them. Why is that?
Isn't that funny? I know. You have these little think tanks or campus programs, 800 square feet, two faculty, nine students, and a $200,000 budget. Meanwhile, the campus has a $32 billion budget and, you know, thousands of students and everything else. And they can't let it go. You know, I really love these lines from Richard Legutko's book, The Demon in Democracy, where he says that what he calls, and he uses a hyphen here too, liberal democratic. So not just a liberal and not just a sort of democratic spirit, but the liberal democratic spirit. First of all, it says, look, these old trads or these conservative, these religious people, we just kind of tolerate them because they're going to die out inevitably anyway, right? They're going to fall into the ash bin of history. They're on the wrong side. But at some point, they don't go away. They persist. And it is intolerable that they are there because they call into question the orthodoxy or the sacral character of everything else. And so we have to encourage them to fall in the ashbin of history. That is, we got to get rid of them. It's just simply inconceivable that you would allow them the freedom to have their own dissenting voices. That is, politics is a kind of totalizing violence. Difference may not be tolerated. I mean, you know this. I've seen this in your own works. You're well familiar with the kind of postmodern theorizing that we had in the 70s and 80s in English departments, or, right? The sort of bastard children of the philosophy departments migrated to the philosophy or to the English departments. What did they praise endlessly? Well, otherness, right? Or difference, right? This was praised endlessly. But it turns out, what can you not genuinely allow? Difference. Political difference has to be squashed. I mean, this is, you know, one of the idols that I mentioned in the book, drawing on Michael Oakeshott, is rationalism in politics. I love that essay by Oakeshott. What is it that the rationalist temper or tone of mind wants? Well, they want a politics as if from the standpoint of eternity. There's a rational principle. A rational principle is universal. As universal, you have to have a politics of uniformity. Everyone must think the same. And it has to be a politics of uniformity now. Think about the chants you hear at protests around. What do we want? We want X. When do we want it? We want it now.
Now!
The idea that you would compromise, persuade, wait, muddle along, do the best you can, or he has this great image, patch up or repair your politics, that has to go away. We need a politics of absolute purity of principle, no compromise is possible. It's the same always and everywhere for everyone. Difference must be removed, and it has to happen now.
You know, near the end, there's a sentence in there, I'll read it. Some of us, however, have hope. All right, but actually, before getting to that hope, you actually cite Pope Benedict, who talked about hope, but said that many Christians, and you repeat this, many Christians actually misunderstand this hope and thus end up distorting the truth on which it's properly based. What is the mistake that you lay out there?
You know, so it's funny. My dear wife read the first chapter of the book, The Eleni Ferrante Thing, and it's pretty grim, that chapter. I've had a couple friends write me to say, like, are you doing okay? That chapter's pretty glum. And I said, Amy, just get to the final chapter. It's all about hope. And she got to the final chapter, and she said, well, that was a little quaint in comparison to the first chapter. So here's the worry. You sort of look at moral panic and the imminent frame and the collapse of the West or whatever, and you say, hey, hope. Let's have hope. Well, that seems just absolutely quaint, bizarre, non-responsive, and indulgent.
Yeah. Too easy.
Too easy. Just non-responsible. Irresponsible. Well, in the encyclical Space Salvi, Ratzinger Benedict tackles that head on, and he says, look, Christians have mistranslated Paul, and they certainly have misunderstood Paul. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is not the same thing as faith is the certainty of things hoped for. Certainty is a subjective disposition. It's the kind of person who wakes up in the morning and goes, it's going to be a great day. I'm going to have my cup of coffee. I'm going to go for a walk. And bad things happen. They're like, no problem. I'm going to have a great dinner. Kierkegaard makes reference to this in The Night of Faith, right? The Night of Faith, everything goes rotten for him in the day. And he's like, no matter. Everything's fine. Right? There's something sort of irresponsible, irritating about that kind of person. Hope is not a personality trait or a subjective disposition or a kind of willing ourselves into cheerfulness. Hope is in its fullest sense, is a theological virtue given to us by the Holy Spirit. And as Ratzinger puts it, as Benedict puts it, it is the substance of things hoped for. If it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, hope comes along in the regeneration of baptism. And it is the infused presence of the kingdom of God, which the Catechism says that's what hope is looking for, is the kingdom of God. But it's not merely a sense that things shall be well in the future, because for the redeemed, the kingdom of God is present at hand. The kingdom is among us, in the words of our Lord. Well, where? Well, in our soul, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, and renewed by faith and hope. We're not anticipating the kingdom. The kingdom in part is among us and is part of our life even now. So it's not a subjective certainty or certitude. It's a primary direct reality of the life of God as my life, right? In adoption, the life of God is given to me. So the kingdom is here even now. Well, as a real virtue, hope is a perfection of the human being. All virtues are perfections of human capacity, human agency, human intelligence, human will. Hope as well. So if we have hope in the agency of God, which is not us looking forward to a blissful future, that would be irresponsible and quaint, but a present reality of the life of God in amongst us and in us, infused in us even now, that's hope. And that's the recovery from moral panic. That's a recovery from political idolatry. That's a recovery from the need to master the world, because the agency of God is present and living and among us even now. In him we live and move and have our being, and that's in our life, that is our life now for the redeemed. That's hope.
Very good. The book is Lost in the Chaos, Imminence, Despair, Hope. R.J. Snell, thank you for joining us.
Thanks so much, Mark. Great to chat.